turn together back to the Gospel of Luke. As you know, we are returning to Luke. This is our exposition of Luke's Gospel. This is Luke's historical account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is now our fourth week. I think we've covered about a half a verse in this time. Just kidding. But we are taking our time because we believe that every word is inspired. Absolutely every word, and every word must be preached. Every word will be preached. And so it's been a joy for us to work through verse by verse, word by word, trying to pick up all the nuances and all the details that we can find regarding the Lord's life and ministry as recorded through this historical account from the author of Luke. This morning we're returning to the section we began last week, verses 5 through 17 of chapter 1. And every week I want to remind you that we just continue to build and build and build on our understanding of what's happening in Luke. And we've looked a lot at the history here. We've looked at Herod and Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we're building the context through which and from which we'll understand the significance of the Lord's ministry and in this chapter the birth of John the Baptist. But if you've missed anything, I hate to sound like a broken record, but you must go back and you must listen, because there's so much groundwork that's being laid that we need to stand on as we come to this section. Now, if you'll recall from last week, the theme of this section, the announcement of the arrival of John the Baptist, the main idea to capture is that of a light from darkness, a light from darkness. You can describe Jesus' ministry as a bright shining light in the land of darkness. And John the Baptist made the arrival of Jesus known to the people of Israel, as he himself was a light in the midst of darkness. Last week we spent time in the past couple of weeks looking at the history, the historical account of what's happening in this time, and we saw how desperate the conditions were. It was a combination of various factors that led to a kind of desperate hopelessness and helplessness that was extreme, really, in every way, as the nation of Israel suffered under the oppression and persecution, not just of the Romans in a geopolitical sense, but even under the spiritual oppression of the moralistic legalism that Judaism had become by the time we arrive at the Lord's arrival. The Judaism that existed at Second Temple Judaism, that's a title or a phrase to describe this period of time. This was vastly different than the Judaism or the religion of the Jews in the Old Testament that we find through Moses and through David. It was very different. It was full of legalism, as I said, as well as a kind of spiritual darkness that was worse than the time of the judges, because at least in that period, they knew what was wrong, and when God sent a deliverer, the people responded. In this case, there was flat-out rejection. And when they had God himself before them, and they witnessed the miracles and the power, and they heard the preaching, and they saw the messianic prophecy being fulfilled, they not only not responded, but rather it inflamed their sense of self-righteousness, and they murdered the Son of God. It was a desperate, dark period. The pinnacle of the geopolitical pressure, as we looked at, was found through and with the Roman proxy ruler we know as Herod the Great. I'm not going to get into all of the detail, but suffice it to say that when Satan wants to inflict a people or a nation to the most extreme ways, he does so through the government. And it was in this instance that Herod was ruling over the nation of Israel, delivering a severe level of persecution and oppression that they had not experienced to that point as he worked together with the Romans. To make matters worse, or to add some insult to injury, Herod claimed to be Jewish. He claimed the Jewish religion for himself, even though his lineage was Idumean, coming from the Edomites. They were the sworn ancestral enemies of Israel. And so here you have the enemy of Israel, someone who was known to be brutal, working with Rome, and Rome gave him the title King of the Jews. And this was very interesting historically, because the Romans avoided the title King of anything. They never allowed someone to be called king, and yet they gave Herod the title king, and I think, I'm speculating on this, but maybe part of that was to stick it to the Jews a little bit more because of the way that they were in constant revolt against Roman authority. He was the king of the Jews. Herod was the epicenter of the geopolitical darkness that existed, and you could not get away from it. High taxation, brutal consequences for the smallest infraction. In addition to that, there was the spiritual darkness that we described, and that spiritual darkness manifested itself through the religious legalism of Second Temple Judaism, and most notably, this was found with the Pharisees. And we haven't been introduced to the Pharisees yet. We will be. In fact, in chapter 4, after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, first his baptism, then the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. In the same chapter, in the very next section, there is an encounter in a synagogue with a demon. And when you compare the various Gospels together, we find that that was driven by the Pharisees. In other words, the pressure of the spiritual darkness applied on Jesus began really from the very beginning of Luke's record of his ministry. The Pharisees would continue to dog his steps no matter where he went or what he did, bringing doubt and question to who he was and his teaching. And we find that in Luke chapter 4, as I said. And so this was a dark time. This was a dark time. Now the good news is that as dark as it was, we also were introduced to two other individuals, and that's what we'll continue with this morning, looking at Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we love Zechariah and Elizabeth because they are a reminder to us, listen to this, God always has a remnant of people, no matter how dark the circumstances, no matter how bad the oppression, no matter what level of persecution there is, God always has a remnant of people who love Him, who worship Him, who look to His Word, and who carry out the mission of making disciples. It doesn't matter the level of oppression. We have brothers and sisters in Christ in some of the worst areas of the world today, some of the most persecuted areas of the world today. I've had the privilege of meeting some of them, Christians from Iran and China, as I've gone to different conferences. I have been over to India and met some Christians there who were severely persecuted. And it is amazing that no matter the barriers of language or culture or whatever external barriers there are, when you come together with the people of God, you are home. You're one people. And we have brothers and sisters around the world today who experience a kind of darkness that you and I have never known. But there's always a remnant. And we come to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we're reminded of that remnant. Just even by their names, we looked at this, how Zechariah means God remembers. There had not been a prophetic voice from heaven for 400 years, and we're introduced to Zechariah, and we are hit smack on with the reality that God remembers. And then we're introduced to Elizabeth, and her name means that God is faithful, or that God will fulfill His promises. And when you combine these together, no matter how dark it is, God remembers His promises, and God will fulfill His promises. There's always a remnant. There's always a remnant of God's people who care about God's Word, and who are looking for God's redemption. I think just a simple point of application at this moment is that if you are a child of God, we as the people of God, we are not meant to be on the lookout for the remnant. Rather, we are meant to be the remnant. It's not a passive sense in which we're watching the building of God's kingdom happening that we're not a part of. Rather, we are the active agents in the building of the kingdom of God because we are the remnant. And we need to hear this because it's easy to feel the pressures of the world, to see what's happening around the world, and to want to hunker down. And to begin praying, Lord, just come. Just end it all. Just come. And there's a kind of spiritual retreat. Dear ones, we need to be spiritually active and urgent to take the message of the gospel, to reach the lost. and to allow the circumstances we're in to fan into flame that work of the gospel that God wrought in us, that we would be used in others. Jesus said, and we need to remember this, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Nothing to fear. Nothing to hold you back. You know, we win in the end as the Lord Jesus will rule the world. So we have to resist that tendency to hunker down and allow the severity of the times, no matter what they are, to motivate us into the gospel work, especially, and we'll see this morning, especially the work of prayer. That's right, the work of prayer. Don't you wish prayer came easily? For many of us, prayer does not come easily, and it's work. But to motivate us for the work of prayer, that's exactly what we find in Zechariah. This whole thing begins because of prayer. John Owen said it well when he said, "That which you are before God in prayer, you are that and nothing more." And prayer becomes the temperature gauge on the quality and fervency of our spiritual devotion and communion to Christ. And what we find from Zechariah is that God used his prayer and this moment in the temple to bring about his redemption. And the joy and the confidence comes from the reality that God does remember and fulfill his promises. And that in a powerful and a mysterious way, you and I are a part of that work. I've been asked the question, well, how does God use our prayers? I don't know. I have no idea the details. It's a mystery. It's a spiritual mystery of how God actually uses our prayers, but we know that he does. He calls us to pray unceasingly, and that it's through our prayers he accomplishes his purposes. What we find in the passage is that God speaks and God acts and God uses the humblest and really the salt of the earth type of people to accomplish his will. As we look at this section, there's three main ideas to capture. These are like mental hooks to keep our ideas on, hang our ideas on. Number one is the incense. We're going to look at the incense. Secondly, the introduction. Thirdly, the initiation. I alliterated that to make it easy to remember, but I thought this is the attitude that I should have. The incense, the introduction, and the initiation. With that said, let's look together at verse 5 of chapter 1. Luke writes, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abia. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the righteous requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" This is the word of God. Well, after we were introduced to the characters in verses 5 through 7, Luke now takes us forward and brings us to the temple. He brings us into the heart of Jerusalem as the city, but more than that, he brings us into the very center of what it meant to be an Israelite or a Jew. The title Jew comes from the word or the name Yehuda. And after Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel was taken captive by Assyria and later scattered and never recovered. The remaining tribe of Judah or Yehuda later returned, and from that point forward the Israelites basically became known or associated with the tribe of Judah and became known as Jews. Now when Paul writes that salvation was meant for the Jew first and then the Gentiles, what we find is that it's the same promise. It's the same plan of redemption. And here Zechariah is carrying out his prayer for the nation, a prayer of redemption, as he's waiting for God to act, and it begins here in the temple. This connection is important because it brings together a bridge that connects the Old Testament with the New Testament. It's not two stories or part two or a different story, but rather it's the same story, and it's connected to us here by the temple and by the arrival of John the Baptist. It's the same temple that Herod the Great built. We looked at Herod as an architect last week. It was a temple that began 20 years before Christ. It was completed, the whole entire temple complex, in 66 A.D. And Luke begins and actually ends this gospel narrative here at the temple with reference to the temple. In Luke chapter 24, at the very end of the book, he says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting his hands, he blessed them. And it happened that while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. After that, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." So you have this reference to the temple, bookending the Gospel of Luke. Now, it's not a coincidence that Luke is doing this, that bringing our attention, and there's an important idea here, because there was no other place in the world that had the singular importance that the temple had, especially as it related to three aspects of Judaism. And that was the presence of God, the worship of God, and the atonement of God. We have to capture this. The temple represented to the people the presence of God, the worship of God, and the atonement of God. The presence of God was most manifested at the temple, and your proximity to the temple was your proximity to God. And so the Jews were required to come to Jerusalem, to come to the temple, as they came to meet with God. While they were there to worship God through sacrifice, through offerings, through feasts. And then in the process of doing so, achieve atonement from God. And so it's the presence, the temple represents the presence, the worship, and the atonement of God. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details this morning about how the temple itself and everything in the temple actually points us to Christ. But the main point is the temple represented the presence of God, the worship of God, and the atonement of God. And you say, why are we belaboring the point? This is important. When you consider how important the temple was to the Jews, how critical the temple was to the Jews, how a part of their DNA that the temple served in who they were as a people, and the way the temple fulfilled the plan of God, in terms of presence, worship, and atonement, it becomes an utterly shocking statement when Jesus says of himself, "But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here." The temple was the centerpiece of Judaism because it was where the presence of God, the worship of God, and the atonement of God was all located. And Jesus says, "Something greater than the temple is here, and it's me." Meaning, I am the presence of God. It is with me where the worship of God occurs, and it is through me where the atonement of God is found. He called himself Lord of the Sabbath, and he claimed for himself to be greater than the temple in all that the temple represented. And so Luke brings us back to the temple. He begins at the temple because God begins at the temple, and ultimately Jesus will fulfill and replace the temple. That's what Jesus told the woman at the well. You remember the story in the Gospel of John. And he told the woman that neither here nor in Jerusalem will you worship, because the fathers seek those who worship him in spirit and truth. Luke actually makes more about the temple, more references and explanations about the temple than the other gospel writers do, and the other gospel writers were Jewish. He has to do this because of the pagan religious background of the Gentiles, and he has to establish that not only does salvation begin with the Jews, but the church, as the body of Christ, is comprised of more than the Jews, both Jew and Gentile, as the one people of God in Christ. And the religious activities and the ceremonies and the offerings, if you ever want a very interesting study, look at how all of the various ceremonies and activities and offerings in their individual significance and aspects point us to Christ. We'll look at some of that in just a moment. But we're back at the temple, and Luke records that Zechariah is now performing his priestly service before God according to his division. See, Israel had no king at this point. They wanted to go back to the time before there was a king. They wanted to go back to the religion that existed with just the judges and just the priests that were teaching and leading the people to Christ and leading the people in worship. But there's no king and there's no army, and so the religious worship was located and focused here at the temple. Zechariah has the honor of engaging in prayer inside the temple. This was a once-in-a-lifetime event for the priests. There were about 18,000 priests or so that existed at this time. There were too many to have this privilege of serving inside the temple for incense. But priestly service comprised of one week of service twice a year. It almost was like the Army National Guard or something. You have 1 week in a month, 2 weeks a year, or whatever that is. Well, for priests, they had to come to the temple in service for a period of a week, and they had to do that twice a year. That was in addition to all the other services and festivals that they had to serve at the temple for. And there were many of them. There were major feasts and festivals to include Passover and Pentecost, which is referred to as the Feast of Weeks, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths, and many and all the different offerings. There were three festivals that Jewish men, any able-bodied Jewish man, had to go to, which usually meant his entire family went. That was Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. But all throughout the year, there's ongoing activity happening at the temple for worship. Now, it needs to be said, all of this points to Christ. All the various activities, the festivals, the feasts, the offerings, it all points to Christ, and the purpose that God established these ceremonies was because he wanted to ingrain the message of the gospel into the DNA of what it meant to be a Jew. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, we'll look at the feasts for just as an example. There were, along with the priestly duties that Zechariah had to be a part of, there were various feasts. The first was Passover, and we will begin to see how Jesus fulfills these feasts and how they point to Christ. The Passover, Jesus is the Passover lamb. You remember the story of the Passover, that on that night where the death angel came over the land of Egypt, the Jews were to sprinkle blood or wipe blood on the outside of the doorposts. And what's interesting about that is the idea of Passover is, it should not be thought of as sort of jumping over houses, but actually the word that's used for Passover describes the Lord himself hovering over those houses with the blood, preventing the wrath from descending onto the house. It's not a Passover by absence. Rather, it's a It's a protection by presence. And through the blood of Christ, we're protected from the wrath of God for sin. The other feast, or the next feast, would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The very next day after the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven represents sin, and so unleavened bread would be like sinless bread. In the celebration of this, the bread was broken and then eaten, and we are immediately reminded of the Lord's words in John 6 when he said that his body is the bread that must be eaten. Jesus said his body was the bread of life and that his body would be broken. An interesting note about this: when we went to Bosnia last year, in the city of Sarajevo, there is a Jewish synagogue, and it was used for a variety of purposes, but it was now a museum, so it wasn't an active synagogue, but it was a Jewish museum. Well, in the museum, they have bread that they use. They have all the elements of the Passover, and the bread was very interesting because when the Jews would make the bread, they had to do two things to it in order to use. Number one, they striped it. And so when you look at Jewish bread to be used for the Passover, it has stripes on it, and we think by his stripes we are healed. The other thing that they did was they pierced the bread. And they had some kind of a tool where it's literally covered with holes, so it's been striped and it has been pierced in order to be used. We got to see some of that there at that museum. Obviously, the connections to Jesus are strong in that by his stripes we are healed and he was pierced for our transgression. See, as the Jews engaged in this activity, they are witnessing the gospel message. The next was the first fruits. The Feast of First Fruits was celebrated on the third day after Passover. Does that sound familiar? Jesus is called the first fruits from the dead, and it represents his resurrection. And so we have Passover showing the death of Christ, unleavened bread showing his body being broken for sin, and now the Feast of First Fruits demonstrating the resurrection. The next one was the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. They call it Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word. It just means 50 weeks. It was 7 weeks, 49 days later. And what's interesting about this is when the Jews celebrated Pentecost, when they celebrated the Feast of Weeks, they brought two different loaves of bread into this one gathering, into this one celebration. Two different loaves into this. And it represented a harvest. It celebrated God for the harvest. Well, on Pentecost, you remember from Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends and there is a harvest of souls, as that day 3,000 were added to Christ. And it wasn't just the Jews that the church would be comprised of, but just like the two loaves that the Jews brought together, the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. And so you have a picture of the Feast of Weeks on the beginning of the church and the nature of the church. Those were the spring feast. In the fall, there were three more. And we can see from these the future plan of God in redemption. And it begins with the Feast of Trumpets. Right away, our thoughts go to the rapture, because at the last rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first. This was the Jewish New Year. It's a new season. It's a new beginning. It was a loud signal that the harvest was over. And if the harvest is the building of the church, when the rapture occurs, the church is removed, that harvest of the church age is over, work is done, and a new season begins. It was also a time for national repentance, to begin 10 days of national repentance. And we could imagine that the rapture of the church occurs and Israel now sees this great miracle work of God, but it isn't a part, and it brings about a national repentance. Feast of Trumpets was the time for Israel to repent and return to God. And Paul promises us in Romans 9 that the Jews will be grafted in. From there, it goes to the Day of Atonement. We can see the example of the second coming here because it was the Day of Atonement where the sins of the nation, as a nation, were atoned for by the high priest, and there is now national reconciliation with God. It's the second coming. The purpose of this day was to reacquaint God with his people. And that leads into the Feast of Booths, which describes the millennial and eternal state as the Jews were living in booths, reminded of their wandering in the wilderness where God dwelled with them in a unique way, as he will dwell with us during that time. It shows a deliverance from bondage. You say, well, that was a lot of history on the Jewish festivals. How does this play in? Because it plays into the mindset of Zechariah, because every year, all through the year, he is engaged in all of these festivals, and over again, he is participating in a demonstration of the gospel, of God's plan for redemption. And it all points to Jesus' ministry, God's future plans for redemption for his people and the nation of Israel. And every year, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who came from a family of priests, were helping the nation participate in this ongoing drama of redemption. When we ask the question, what was he praying for inside the temple? The answer is clear, because of what he had been engaging in for redemption. It's an illustration and it's a demonstration of redemption. And that's just looking at the festivals. That's not even looking at the law and the offerings and how all of that points to Christ or even the temple itself. But the point is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was woven in to every fabric of what it meant to be a Jew. Zechariah was said to be righteous. And that description of righteous is the same description of Abraham, who believed God and who was counted as justified. And so we would imagine Zechariah and Elizabeth engaging in the priestly service, looking forward to the redemption of God and believing that God would fulfill his promise. Well, in verse 9, Luke records that Zechariah was chosen by lot to enter the temple and burn incense. Chosen by lot just means having your name drawn. It's like having your name drawn out of a hat. But the importance of it was beyond just having your name drawn, because when you engaged in casting a lot, what you're doing is interacting with the idea of the providence of God. You're trusting in the providence of God, and God's orchestrating the choosing of the lot according to his plan. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, there's a description of the casting of lot and the providence of God. In chapter 16, verse 33, the author writes, "The lot is cast into the lap," don't miss this, "and its every judgment is from Yahweh." To cast the lot, then, was to actively engage the providence of God in your life. It was recognizing that God is sovereign over all the details of life, and then submitting to his sovereignty. It's not a matter of fate. It's not a matter of chance. It's not a matter of accident. It's not a matter, and I hate this word, of luck. What is that anyways? Better to have fate if you're going to believe in something like that, where at least there's a purpose, than just luck. Anyways. Fate, luck, chance, all of that doesn't exist. It's the providence. The Jews recognized that, and they submitted themselves to that through the casting of lots, the sovereign will of God, whatever that meant. Sometimes people have an issue with the idea of sovereignty or providence as it relates to free will. Maybe you've never thought about that before. How do we understand free will and the sovereignty of God. And I always ask the question, well, what's worse? That God is sovereign over everything, or that God isn't sovereign over everything? Much rather have a sovereign God than a God who is not in control. Well, in this case, casting a lot meant for him to burn an incense. And this picks up a major point that we started with regarding prayer, because, as I said, this was a once-in-a-lifetime event. Not all priests got to do. Not everyone got to do it because it was by lot. And so sometimes your name would be passed over. It was a high honor for a priest to be able to do this, to actually enter into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, which was behind the curtain, but that inner area that also called the Court of Israel, the holy place. It was a high honor, especially since the Lord is the one deciding who gets to do it through the casting of lots. It's been said that maybe Zechariah and Elizabeth bore a kind of shame for not having children. It was seen as a curse or punishment. But that's now been overcome through the casting of lot and Zechariah being able to offer this prayer. So here's how it went. The makeup of the inner court of the temple, the altar of incense, was about a 2-foot by 2-foot platform. And on that platform, the priest would collect coals from outside of the temple where the main altar was, bring them in, and then put oil and spice and all the incense on those, and it would immediately fill the temple with incense and smoke and the aroma. It was a mixture of different spices. And after he put the incense on the coals, he would prostrate himself down in prayer and then quickly leave. And this was meant to be a fast operation, because as you were coming closer and closer to the Holy of Holies, you were coming closer and closer to the presence of God. And that was not a safe thing. They would worry that at some point they didn't want a sinful thought or idea to enter their minds, and so they wanted to come in quickly and make the offering of incense and pray and then leave quickly. And I'm sure you're familiar with the story that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies beyond the curtain and would actually wear bells and things that made noise on his robe just in case, like Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's son, there was some kind of impurity or something that would lead to his death. They would tie a rope around him to pull him out if he was judged and executed by the Lord in that place. So it was a high privilege, but it was a scary situation. And when he doesn't come out immediately and the people are surprised, it was because they were used to priests going in and then coming out quickly. After the prayer and incense, the priest would come out, and on the steps in front of everybody who was there praying, he would pronounce the Aaronic blessing. And it is said that that was one of the few places where priests were allowed to use the name Yahweh in the prayer rather than Adonai. So the people are outside, they're praying. Zechariah is inside, he's praying. And he lays the incense over the altar of incense, and the smoke now fills the sanctuary, and the smoke represents the prayers of the nation. This was done twice a day. There were enough supplies so that this was a perpetual burning of incense in worship, because it was meant to represent the perpetual prayers of the people. We are to pray without ceasing, and the smoke represents that ongoing prayer. It's an interesting idea, the way that prayer activates the will of God or the actions of God. In Revelation chapter 8, we're given an amazing picture of this with everything that I've just described in the temple. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, notice the similarities. It says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar." You picture Zechariah standing at the altar, having a golden censer. Inside this bowl, this censer, was the incense. And much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. It's the same picture of Zechariah. It's a picture of the angel standing before this altar with this bowl of incense. It could have been as much as a half gallon or more. And on this altar, he pours out the prayers of the people. And the smoke of the incense went up with the prayers of the saints out of the angel's hand before God. Once that happened, then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. What's the picture here? The picture is that the judgment machine of God is activated through the prayers of the saints. And in the same way, when you come back to the temple and you see Zechariah standing before the altar of incense, he would have taken some coals from the altar outside, brought it in, laid it down, and then this bowl of incense, pouring it over the coals, the smoke filling up the sanctuary, and it's the same picture. It ends up being the mechanism that God would, that would activate God to speak by sending an angel. You say, what are they praying for? The people outside are praying. Zechariah's in the temple praying. They prayed for a number of things. Prayed for repentance, confession of sin. Prayed for a dependence on God. Prayed for submission of the heart and the mind to obedience. Thanked God for His sovereignty. The important point to note is that nothing happened before prayer. Nothing happened before the obedience and the service and the selflessness and the commitment to prayer. It was the prayer of Zechariah combined with the prayer of the people outside and the prayer of the righteous that is effective and accomplishes much. Nothing happens without prayer, because prayer is communion with God, and prayer becomes the means through which God acts, and our participation in the work of God's actions. Prayer is that time where the thoughts and emotions of the soul come together in worship and submission to Him. And it's through that worship and submission that God acts. Prayer is described as seeking God's favor. Hannah, you remember the story, told Samuel's son Eli that she was pouring out her soul to God in prayer. In Psalm 73, prayer is described as drawing near to God. I remember reading a biography on George Whitefield. If you've never read about George Whitefield, he's an exciting evangelist during the First Great Awakening. But his prayer meetings were one of the most amazing things about his ministry. They would often begin at 5 or 6 o'clock in the evening, where a group of 20 or 30 men would gather together and begin praying out loud. And then hours and hours would go by. They wouldn't end until 2 or 3 o'clock that night, that the next morning. And by the end of those times, everyone was laid out, bowing down, weeping, yelling out for God to work. It's an amazing description and reminds us of the power of prayer and the presence of God in that. It's the effect of prayer. That's the picture. And that's the point. Zechariah, who is a humble, faithful man, is praying inside the temple. It's no doubt a reflection of a lifestyle of prayer, as he was a righteous man. Outside the temple, the multitude of people have gathered. They're praying and they're pouring themselves out to God with pleading and seeking mercy. And inside the temple, the smoke of incense is filling the sanctuary as a visible description of prayers coming before the presence of God. And it was then, and it was only then, after hundreds of years of silence, God finally speaks. It's the power of prayer combined with the plan of redemption. And it brings about the greatest revelation, the arrival of John the Baptist to announce the arrival of Jesus the Messiah. It was convicting this week to study this and to think about prayer. There's times where I'm preparing a sermon and I feel like I have the sermon and it's ready, and then there's times where it feels like that sermon has me. And when it comes to the subject of prayer and the weightiness and the importance of prayer in our lives and our devotion and our worship to God, I think we're all faced with the question, how do you pray? What role does prayer have in your life, in your devotion? I guess maybe we could conclude this time with a challenge or a question. Have you considered your prayer and your commitment to prayer? Knowing that God uses your prayer to bring about His work of redemption, both in your life as well as in others. We all want to be effective and used for the kingdom, and it must begin with a commitment to prayer, to going before God in worship, pouring out our souls to God in prayer, even as we find from Zechariah, whom God used to inaugurate the arrival of John the Baptist and Jesus. Well, if you want to hear what the angel said, you got to come back next week where we'll get into that. Speaking of prayer, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this reminder of the importance and the power of prayer. Thank you for the connection that we have seen with the festivals and the feasts and everything that went into what it meant to serve as a priest and the way that it all points to Christ. Father, we pray that the focus of our lives would fall in line with the desire to exalt Christ in every way. We thank you for the example of prayer. We thank you for the clarity of your word. And Father, would you raise us up to be a people of prayer, that we would engage with urgency and fervency in the building of the kingdom. Lord, we trust you to do this. Only you can. And it's in that trust and faith in Jesus we pray. Amen.